Since we've been going through the book of Galatians on Sunday morning and spending a lot of time talking about the law and the gospel, about the Sinai covenant and its relation to the new covenant, the family of Abraham, the distinctions between the promises, the law, the gospel, I thought that it would be helpful to maybe turn our eyes and spend some time giving attention to the beginning books of the Old Testament that are known as the books of the law. So we're going to start and we are going to attempt a kind of an Old Testament survey, taking one book each night. So this evening we're going to look at the book of Genesis in its entirety. I hope you packed a lunch. Kidding. But you know, we can see as Paul writes to Timothy in the New Testament, that the scriptures of the Old Testament are still of value to us today. And so I thought it would be instructive to kind of take this big picture look. There's an interesting story of a early American Baptist missionary who went to China shortly after Hudson Taylor was there. And as he began to teach the Chinese people the scriptures, he started with the book of Hebrews. And the Chinese people were very inquisitive and began to ask many, many questions, which forced him to leave off his study of Hebrews and to go back to Leviticus. As they studied Leviticus, they began to ask questions. He ended up having to go back to Exodus. As they studied Exodus, they asked questions. He ended up having to go back to Genesis. When they started in Genesis, all of the questions got answered as they went along. So there's something valuable about going back to the beginning of God's revelation and setting the foundation for our faith. The early Christian church, in fact, didn't have the New Testament in its entirety. It was being written over the course of time. So often when Paul speaks of the scriptures, he's speaking of the Old Testament. When Jesus and the New Testament authors are quoting the scriptures, they're quoting the Old Testament. In fact, they directly quote the Old Testament 295 times and refer to it well over 1,000 times. They quote, interestingly, every book of the Old Testament except one. The book of Esther is the only one that is not directly quoted in the New Testament. Because the New Testament had not been written in its totality, what they had was the Old Testament. But we can see in Acts chapter 18 that Paul, it says, proved to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ from the Scriptures, which means he was turning to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, another example. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, and Philip uses that to teach him about Christ and bring him to salvation. And then, of course, we have the Bereans, who listened to what was preached and proclaimed to them by the Apostle Paul and went and searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. They were searching the Old Testament. So we live in a day when heresies, old and new, abound in the church. And some of these old heresies gain new life sometimes. One of them that has become quite popular in some circles is known as antinomianism. Anti meaning against, and nomos being law. And so those who are against the law are called antinomians. And so they take passages like where Paul says in Romans 6:14, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And then they take that to mean that the Christian has no obligation to the law of God, the moral law of God found in the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. And an even more extreme than that, perhaps, would be a related heresy called Marcionism. Marcionism, of course, named after a guy named Marcion, who in the early church times taught that, and see if this doesn't sound familiar to you, that the God of the Old Testament was angry and vengeful and wrathful, and he set him in opposition to Christ in the New Testament, who was full of grace and love. And so he said that Old Testament God is not for us. And so he took and kind of cut the Bible up into pieces and said, these are the parts we should be reading and these parts we can ignore. Sounds a lot like what you might hear coming from some of those in our culture today. In fact, these ideas even creep into what we would consider, relatively evangelical churches. A pastor at a quite large and influential Southern Baptist church and you would know his name if I said it. He said this last year. He said the Old Testament was not the go-to source regarding any behavior for the church. The apostles and early church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. In effect, what the apostles taught was, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments because they're not your commandments. That was Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son. That sounds crazy, but he said that in the pulpit. So what I want to do is just take a few weeks and review the first five books of the Old Testament, and then we'll keep going until Paul's ready to jump into another study. So I don't know how long we'll do this or how far we'll get, but we're going to start with the book of Genesis and see that far from unhitching our faith from the Old Testament, our faith is in fact founded on these books. Christ himself said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Here's another verse that follows that one when Christ says, assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So there is still value in the Old Testament. All has not been fulfilled that is found in the law, and so it is of value to us. As we've gone through Galatians, we've seen that the law still serves a purpose for the people of God and for non-believers, to lead us to Christ. And so it remains of use to us. Paul tells Timothy that the scriptures of the Old Testament that he knew were valuable for leading him not only to salvation, but that those scriptures were given by inspiration of God and were profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, let's jump into the Old Testament and see how it can equip us for good work. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's a pretty bold statement that the scriptures open with. In the beginning, God created. No explanation of where God comes from, he simply is. He existed before anything else. Before there even was a before, there was God. And so God created. It should be plain to us from this opening statement of scriptures that the statement of Christ that we read a few minutes ago, that Genesis, like the rest of the Bible, is primarily about God and specifically about Christ. Christ came to fulfill the scriptures. It is the scriptures that proclaim him. And here we're told that in the beginning, God. This is a foundational truth for our faith that we need to grasp. The Bible is about God. Too often, we want to make it about us. We want to look in the scriptures and we want to see ourselves in the Bible. And to be sure, the Bible addresses us. It instructs us. We can look in here and see what we have in common with the mistakes that many of our forefathers in the faith have made. But primarily, the Bible is about God, and it is to lead us to Christ. The Scripture is God's self-revelation of himself to his people. The Scriptures testify of Christ. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, talking about the Old Testament, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. That's John 5:39. So right here in the very first book of the Bible, we begin to reveal big things about God. In the beginning, God created. So there are two important ideas here that are foundational to our faith. The first is that God is self-existent, and the second is that God is the creator of all things. God is self-existent, and we see this throughout the scriptures. In Exodus, which we'll get to hopefully next week, God reveals himself to Moses when Moses asks what his name is, and God answers and says, I am who I am. He is self-existent. He defines himself by nothing else. He depends on no one else, and he is subject to no one else. God is self-existent and above his creation. We can't say that about anyone or anything else. No one else is self-existent. We live and move and have our being in Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, Colossians 1:17. God is the creator of all things. In the beginning, God created. Before that, there was no before. When God created, He created time and space. God existed eternally, which is different than how we understand the flow of time. But creation, before creation, there was nothing. There was just God who fills all in all. Theologians use a term called creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch Reformed theologian who's written a very helpful systematic theology, wrote this. He says, "The doctrine of creation out of nothing teaches the absolute sovereignty of God and man's absolute dependence. If only a single particle were not created out of nothing, then God would not be God. He created everything that is. Everything that was created exists by the word of His power. He wasn't working with any pre-existing material and shaping it into something. He created merely by speaking it into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John writes in his gospel about Christ and says in John 1:3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." Nothing was made that wasn't made through Christ. So Christ is God. He is the creator. He's not the first of the created order, because nothing was made that wasn't made through Him. Paul writes in Colossians 1:16 and 17, "For by Him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." So all things were made by Him. That those things that are visible and invisible, even the spiritual realm, the angels, the heaven itself was made by God. Nothing that was made apart from Him. The angels didn't create things. Satan didn't create things. God created. The only thing that was not created is God Himself. Well, what does all this teach us about God? First, that He is holy. He is set apart, separate from and distinct in kind from His creation. He was there in the beginning, and everything else that is was made by Him. He was not made. This makes Him completely different from everything else. He is in a category all His own. He says in Isaiah, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me." So God is one of a kind. He's not one of a kind in the sense that there are other gods of the same sort. No, He's singular and unique. He's the only one that exists in and of Himself. Everything else is dependent on Him for existence and life, but God remains distinctly set apart from His creation. He is not one with nature, as a lot of man-made religions would want us to believe. Herman Bavinck again says, "The teaching of creation out of nothing maintains that there is a distinction in essence between God and the world. According to the teaching of Scripture, the world is not a part of, an emanation from the being of God. It has a beginning and an existence of its own, one that is different and distinct from the essence of God, and that is what is expressed by the term ex nihilo." So God created out of nothing something completely separate from Himself. God is holy, He's altogether distinct from His creation, and since He created everything, this also teaches us that everything belongs to Him. Therefore, whatever we have is a gift or a blessing from God. In Psalm 50, God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is Mine in all its fullness." God needs nothing from us. It all belongs to Him because He made it. In his sermon to the philosophers in Acts 17, Paul states that God doesn't need anything from us, but we have everything, including life itself, from God. Because He created, He owns what He made, and because He made it, He owns it. He has authority over all that belongs to Him. Later in Genesis, in chapter 18, verse 25, God is called the judge of all the earth. He judges over His creation. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to his church, he prefaced it with this statement, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Our own laws reflect this truth. I used to work in the music industry. If you are a songwriter and you write a song, you own it. You have authority over it. No one else can record that song until you give them permission the first time. Now, once it's been recorded and publicly made available, anybody can record it, but the law says it still belongs to the person who wrote it, and so anybody that records it has to pay a royalty, a fee to the songwriter. Because they made it, it's theirs. Somebody else can't just take it as their own and take control of it. Ownership is a part and parcel to creating something. God has authority over his creation. No one has the authority to tell him what to do with what he has made. It is his. And that means that he is the judge over it. Which means that all of his creation is accountable to him. Since he created us, he owns us and has authority over us. We are accountable to him for how we live this life that he has given us, how we use the gifts that he has bestowed upon us. Romans 14:12 says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." And in Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Jesus even said that, "I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Every idle word. Let that sink in. That's a little frightening. All of this is implicit here in Genesis 1:1. But then following verse 1, we have the creation of the world, life, mankind. It begins in darkness. The power of God's word brings the universe into existence. Notice that the Old Testament never attributes creation of anything to anyone other than God. Men are said to build, to make, to form, but God creates out of nothing. Humans are introduced in the setting of an idyllic garden. The garden is peaceful, it's comforting, it provides for all of the needs of Adam and Eve. They have food in plenty, the climate is warm, but it doesn't stay that way forever. The plot of Genesis 1 through 11, this beginning section, begins with a good creation, but moves to a world that's been corrupted by the sin of men. Disobedience to the authority of our Creator, to whom we are accountable. And so the major characters here in this beginning section, of course, are Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and then Noah. Major events include the creation, the fall from grace into sin, the flood, and then, of course, the Tower of Babel. In the garden, God placed a tree, which he commanded men not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why would God create such a tree? Why create a tree that gives men the knowledge of evil and forbid them from eating it? Especially since God is omniscient and foreknows that they're going to disobey him and eat the tree anyway. So why would he do it? Well, the Bible makes it clear that all of creation exists for one purpose, to glorify God in Christ, according to Ephesians 1. The creation of this tree, of the possibility of sin, served a purpose in the plan of God to glorify himself. Now, that may seem strange when we first think of it, but he is God and we are not. So who are we to tell him how to run things? He chose to make it this way for a reason, to glorify himself in our salvation. So he created man in his image, sinless, pure, innocent, and free. He established a covenant with Adam in the garden. The covenant promised life if he obeyed and death if he did not. If he ate of that tree, he would die. If he obeyed God, he would live. Consider the implications of that for just a moment. Adam was created sinless, without fault before God, undefiled, standing before God with no sin accounted to him. And God promised him, all you have to do is not eat of that tree, and you're good. But then he ate of the tree. Interestingly, Adam was not promised that things would stay exactly as they were in the beginning. God put him in the garden with a task, to tend the garden, cultivate it. things were intended to change. He was to have children and populate the earth. It was not intended that Adam and Eve would just live this idyllic, quiet life in the garden without the noise of children running around, without an increased population. I think cities would have been expected to have been built. But here is Adam in the garden with one simple rule, and he disobeys. Tempted and lied to by Satan, Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, disobey their Creator, and break the rule, the covenant that God has made with them. After their sin, God comes into the garden and pronounces a curse. Now, this is the curse that we've been talking about in Galatians. So turn to Genesis 3, and we'll read what this curse is for Adam's disobedience. In Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. So the Lord said to the serpent, well, let's back up a couple verses. God comes down, they have sinned, God knows what has happened, and he asks Adam, he says, why are you hiding? I've called to you, where are you? And he says in verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, yes, God, it was me. I did it. No. He points the finger and he goes, it was the woman. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, kind of your fault, God, you gave her to me. She gave me of the tree and I ate it. So Adam is immediately pointing the finger, casting blame on Eve, on God, anybody he can point the finger at other than taking responsibility for his own actions. So then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she's following Adam's lead, casting the blame on someone else. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, don't get excited, men. God's not telling you you don't have to listen to your wife. But because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles in it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So there's a curse pronounced on the serpent, on Satan. Right? The serpent as a creature will crawl on its belly in the dust. Satan as a being will be defeated by the offspring of the woman. Here is the first promise of the Messiah, the one that Paul proved Jesus was from the Old Testament. Here's the beginning promise, known as the Proto-Evangelion. For the woman, there's pain in childbirth, a desire to rule over her husband, contention with him as he rules over her. For the man, there's a struggle to survive, to provide food for his family. Work becomes toil. Think about that. Before the fall, Adam had a job to do. He had work to perform, but it would not have been toil. It would have been enjoyable. That's a day we can long for a return to. And death is pronounced, a return to the dust from which he had been made. What we just saw here was that there was a law. Mankind violated that law, and God acted as a holy and righteous judge over his creation. He pronounced punishment on all the parties involved. But we also saw God promise that there would be a Redeemer who would defeat the enemy. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So even after sin has occurred, God still cares for his creatures. Humans are sinful. That sin has spoiled God's good creation, but God has promised to overcome sin for us. This is a display of God's holiness and righteousness in this pronouncing of this curse, of man's sinfulness and lack of righteousness, of God's sovereign authority over his creation, but also a display of God's mercy and love. And those themes will be repeated over and over again throughout God's dealings with his people. The story continues and things go from bad to worse. In chapter 4, verse 8, Adam and Eve's sons are out in the field, and it says, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." And so the first murder takes place. The entire race has become wicked. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So sin has run rampant through creation. It has permeated completely through man's nature so that the thoughts of his heart are wicked continually. Before we get to Noah, there is one character that I always found of interest. Enoch in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, as we get this genealogy, we're told that all the days of Enoch were 365 years, which is interesting. That's the number of days in a year. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So here's the first person who has not tasted death in the normal way. There's only one other example of this in the Old Testament. That would be Elijah taken up in the fiery chariot. Don't let anyone ever tell you that total depravity originated with John Calvin or with Augustine or even with the Apostle Paul. It's right here in Genesis, in the opening chapters of Genesis. All the thoughts of man's heart are wicked continually from his youth. So, God responds. He destroys the earth with a global flood. This scene gives another clear example of God's holiness, his judgment of sin. And there's no getting around the fact that God hates sin and punishes it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't brush it under the rug. He deals with it. But it also shows his mercy and his grace. Enoch's great-grandson, Noah, is the only one who finds grace with God, and God has him build an ark to save his family and all of the animals. After the flood recedes, God charges Noah and his family with the same responsibilities he had given to Adam and Eve in the garden. He promises not to destroy the earth again with a flood, and he calls this renewed relationship with Adam a covenant. We see this in chapter 9, verse 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" So even as we see terrible flooding from a hurricane in Louisiana, that can be a reminder to us of the flood here in Genesis and of God's judgment on his creation. But it should also be a reminder that flood, as bad as it might be, is localized. It's not global. God is keeping his promises. The covenant is given by God and accepted by Noah. Notice there's no negotiation. This is not a business deal where two parties are negotiating. God, in his sovereignty, dictates to Moses, to Noah in this case, the terms of the covenant. Any hope that the flood and this new covenant would eliminate sin is dashed in pieces in the latter half of chapter 9. Soon after the flood, this righteous man who found favor in God's sight is found drunk and passed out in his tent naked. One of his sons sees him, does not honor his father, but the other two show more discretion. They honor their father and they cover him with a blanket. The behavior of these three sons leads to blessings and curses for their descendants. And then not long after this scene, human pride and sin once again reach disturbing levels. The human race decides to once again defy God's command. In this case, it is the command to populate the whole earth. And instead, they purpose that they are going to stay together in one place and build a tower that will reach to heaven itself. The purpose of the city and the tower was to honor man, not God. We're told in Genesis 11, verse 4, "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So God comes down to see this mighty tower that they have built. He comes down and confounds their language and disperses them over the face of the earth. Clearly, the flood did not solve the sin problem. These opening chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, give us a lot to think about. They force us to consider our own temptations, our pride, and our own sinfulness. It clearly shows God as creator, lawgiver, and righteous judge of all the earth, who executes justice and punishes sin. But it also gives us a promise of hope and salvation. But we don't have a lot to be encouraged about when we look at the behavior of our ancestors here. The remaining chapters of the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, tell of God's dealings with four generations of one family: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. First, we're introduced to Abraham, the man whom God chooses to use for the purpose of establishing a kingdom that would be a witness to the world and a family into which the promised Savior would be born. God calls Abram and makes a covenant with him, setting before him promises and responsibilities. Look at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God's call is for Abram to leave his country, his family, his people, and travel to a land that God would give him for him and his descendants. This event might be the single most important event that takes place between the fall and the birth of Christ. This call of Abraham, it is the beginning of God's work to raise up a people of his own choosing, through whom the promised Messiah would come, who will crush the head of the serpent and redeem us from the curse of the law that was pronounced back in Genesis 3. It's through Abraham that God begins to fulfill these promises, the promise of the Redeemer. Now, Abraham has some faith struggles along the way. He trusted God enough to leave his family and his home and to travel to parts unknown in the wilderness, but he fails several tests of faith along the way. He lies to Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. She was a half-sister. He's kind of telling a half-truth, trying to protect himself rather than trusting God for protection. He takes matters of this promised heir into his own hands. Sarah, his wife, is barren, so he attempts to father the promised heir through her maid. The resulting son, Ishmael, does become a great nation, as God had promised Abraham's offspring would be, but it's not the one that God had promised to bring. So Abraham had his faults, but he is called the father of all who believe in Romans 4, verse 11. All who believe. And we've seen in Galatians, Paul says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Paul then, of course, goes on to identify the promised seed of Abraham, not as Isaac, but as Christ. In Genesis 17, God confirms his covenant with Abraham. Abram's name, Abram, originally meant exalted father, and God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of many. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah, which means princess, and he gives them a sign of the covenant, circumcision. God promises to continue the covenant through a promised son, Isaac, not Ishmael, not the son that Abraham had tried to create in his own works, but the son of the promise. And while they wait for that promise, God comes down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, these two exemplary sinful cities. Their sin is described here in Genesis 18, verse 20. It says, "And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me.'" and if not, I will know. So the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is very grave. And so God comes down to destroy these cities. Abraham tries to talk God out of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And he elicits a promise from God that if 10 righteous men can be found, then the city will not be destroyed. But by the end of chapter 19, we're told in chapter 19, verses 24 and 25, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." So there were not 10 righteous men to be found there. Do you know what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was? Well, certainly there was the sexual perversion that is so obvious in the story. But here's what God says about Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." Sodom's grave sin and exceeding wickedness was pride, overindulgence, and stinginess. Let that sink in for a moment. Does that sound like any nation that we know today? Maybe one that we live in. We're often more like Sodom and Gomorrah than we would like to acknowledge. But history moves on in the story. God fulfills his promises, and Abraham finally has the son that God has intended as his heir, Isaac. But then in Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to sacrifice this promised son. Now at this point, Abraham has learned to trust God, and so he obeys. He travels to the place that God has told him to go, intending to offer a son as a sacrifice, trusting that God will fulfill his promise. When Isaac asks where the sacrifice is, Abraham tells him, "God will provide a lamb for the offering, son." We have no reason to think that Abraham knew that God had a ram stuck in a thicket up on that mountainside, but Abraham trusted God. He could have had some idea that the coming Messiah was coming through this son, Isaac, who had been promised to him. But God had promised that he would bring the Messiah through Abraham's line, and so Abraham trusts. The writer of Hebrews gives us a little insight into what is running through Abraham's mind at this particular moment. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, he says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" And here's what Abraham was thinking, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham trusted that God told me to sacrifice him, but he promised me that through Isaac my descendants would come. So if he has me sacrifice him, he'll raise him from the dead to keep his promises. Obviously, the offering of the only begotten son, the belief in the power of God to raise him from the dead, clearly demonstrates that Isaac was a type and a figure of Christ to come. Abraham trusted God and obeyed, and of course God intervened, stopped him, provided a ram for the offering. And so this is the story of Abraham, and I think the key defining moment in Abraham's life really is this verse in chapter 15, verse 6, where it says that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This verse is quoted and referred to more often in the New Testament than any other single verse in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That is the foundation of the nation of Israel, and it is the foundation of the New Testament church. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God. He believed the promise of a son who would be born in his old age from a body that we're told was worn out and as good as dead. But he believed that God would provide the son. He believed that God could raise that son from the dead. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we have seen in Galatians, when we believe God and trust in the Son of promise, who is Jesus, whom God provided as a lamb for the perfect sacrifice for our sins, raised him up from the dead by the power of God on the third day, when we believe in that Son and in those promises, his righteousness is accredited to us for our justification. But the story now moves to Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. He grows to adulthood. He marries Rebekah. But a problem arises once again. If we look at Genesis 25, verses 21 and 23. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So she has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is the younger son, but he is the one whom God has chosen to continue the line through which the promised Redeemer would come. Jacob, of course, cheats his older brother out of both his birthright and his blessing, and then fearing for his life, he leaves home, travels back to the land that Abraham had come from, and stays with his uncle Laban. On his way, he encounters God. The covenant promises are renewed to Jacob. And in his uncle's house, he meets Rachel. He falls in love, and he agrees to work 7 years for the right to marry her. One of the most romantic lines in the Bible follows in Genesis 29, verse 20. We're told, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." Men, you might want to write that one down. But Uncle Laban cheats the cheater, tricks him into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah. Jacob then works another 7 years for Rachel. But there's a problem. Jacob loves Rachel and not Leah. And so God takes an active role again. In chapter 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So again, like Sarah, like Rebecca, Rachel is barren. But many years later, and after much prayer, in chapter 30, verses 22 through 24, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Now, due to competition between the two sisters, Jacob's love and approval is what they're competing for. He fathers 12 sons between the two sisters and their handmaids. He fathers 12 sons who become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And after a confrontation with his uncle Laban, he decides it's time to return back to the land of promise. On the way, he once again encounters God, and this time he wrestles with God, and God changes his name, just like he had changed Abraham's name. He changes Jacob's name to Israel. But the change is more than just a name. Jacob himself changes because of his encounter with God, and he begins to act as a man of faith for the rest of his life. Beginning in chapter 37, the remainder of the book is caught up with the story of Joseph, Jacob's son. Joseph is now the central character to the end of the book. He's the favored son. His father dotes on him. He's a dreamer. He dreams fantastic and prophetic dreams. Joseph himself, as a young man, knows very little in the way of humility, and so he lords it over his brothers and even over his parents because of his dreams. His brothers become jealous, and so what do? They sell him into slavery in Egypt. The favored son sold into slavery. Jacob believes his favored son is dead. The other brothers, being men of hatred and vengeance, how is God going to set things straight? How is he going to bring about his promised redemption? From a human perspective, things are going very wrong at this point in the story. Yet in Egypt, what happens? Joseph is blessed by God. He rises to great power. He serves in the household of a wealthy man, and God blesses his work so that his master is blessed as well. Yet Potiphar's wife makes these lustful advances towards Joseph, which he resists until she becomes bitter, has him jailed on false charges. In jail, when you think the story couldn't get any worse, Joseph's now in jail, what happens? Again, he rises to the top of these circumstances because of the blessing of God on him. He comes to run the jail, just as he had run Potiphar's household. And here he meets Pharaoh's former baker and cupbearer. Each of them have a dream. Joseph, by the power of God, interprets their dreams. One is to die, the other to be restored to his former position. When the cupbearer is restored, he forgets Joseph. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. No one can interpret it. All of a sudden, the cupbearer remembers Joseph in prison. So they bring him out, and Joseph interprets the dream. 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. What happens? Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge. He's risen to the top of Egypt now, second only in command to Pharaoh himself. And when the famine becomes severe, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for food. Joseph tests them to see if they are still filled with hate and evil in their hearts, and he finds that they appear to have repented and changed their tone. So he reveals himself to them and sends for his father, Jacob. And so the entire family of Abraham, all of Israel, ends up in the land of Egypt, which of course sets the stage for the story in Exodus. The story of Joseph, we can see several parallels to the life of Christ. He's the favored son. He's sold into slavery, death in Egypt. He tells us that it's not his brothers, but God himself that sent him to Egypt. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 8, he says, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Similarly, Jesus is the favored son of God. He's put to death on a Roman cross by men, yet it was the will of God, we are told in Acts 4, 27 and 28. It's on the cross that he rescues his people from the curse of sin, which is eternal death, just as Joseph rescued his family from death by famine in the land of Egypt. An important theme in this story, again, is the sovereignty of God, even over the actions of evil men. God is in control. Joseph's brothers did exactly what their evil hearts desired. God didn't use it for good. God meant it for good. God was in control of all that happened. We see that in Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says, in verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Nothing happens outside the will of the Creator, who has ultimate sovereignty and authority over his creation and works all things together for good. Genesis ends with Joseph's two sons taking their place as sons of Jacob alongside Joseph's brothers, each to inherit a portion of the land of promise that God had originally given to Abraham. Jacob dies, and they carry his body back to Canaan and bury him with Abraham and Isaac. And before his death, Jacob blesses his 12 sons, his 12 heirs. His son Judah received the promise that the Messiah would come through his line. In the closing verses of the book, Joseph dies as well, and the people of Israel are now living in Egypt without Joseph representing them to Pharaoh. And yet before his death, Joseph prophesies that God will keep his promises and return them to the promised land. So in Genesis, we see that sin has entered the world. To be human is not to be sinful, but since the fall, all humans are sinful. This sin offends God and spoils his good creation, but God promises a redeemer who will overcome sin. In Genesis, we see God as creator. We see that God has the authority and the will to judge sin, to judge his creation. We see that judgment in the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the scattering of the people at the Tower of Babel, and many other events throughout the book. We also see God's sovereignty on display as he shows grace to Noah, that he chooses Abraham instead of his brother Nahor, that he chooses Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, that he prospers Jacob, sends Joseph to Egypt, and saves the entire family. We see God's mercy on display when he saves Noah, when he saves Lot out of Sodom, when he protects Abraham, protects Jacob, and saves all of the people from a famine. And did you notice that the three most important women in the history of this family, through which the Savior was to come, were all barren? Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. And I think God was trying to make a point. And the point was, salvation from our sins will not be accomplished by human effort, but by the will of God. The offspring will come as God has promised, according to His will and not according to our own efforts. Man's appropriate response then is to believe God for salvation and to obey Him because He is holy, just, and good. That's the overall theme of the book of Genesis. I would encourage you this week to read the entire book of Genesis in as close as you can to one setting. Just sit down and read it. If you're an average speed reader, it should take about 3.5 hours. So maybe break it up into 3 nights and read it this week in 3 settings. It's interesting to read these books in as large a chunks as you can to kind of get that overall picture rather than just taking it one little section at a time spread out over months. And as you read it, consider your own life. Consider the Creator of heaven and earth, His sovereignty, His mercy, how He takes an active interest in the lives of His people. His judgment is to be feared, His mercy celebrated, and His goodness is overwhelming. And so Genesis, the book that began in a garden, in an idyllic setting with creation, ends in a coffin in the land of Egypt. Next week, we'll see what happens. So let's pray.